Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Open your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 5 this morning. The Gospel of John chapter 5. It's found on page 836 if you're using one of the pew Bibles. That's the black Bibles under the chair in front of you, or if you're in the front row, there might be some on the chairs there. Our study is of this gospel, the Gospel of John, and we've called the study Behold Your God because that's the message that John is proclaiming. His purpose in writing is to call us to consider Jesus, to see him for who he was, who he is, and that when we consider him, we might believe him, believe in him, and thereby find eternal life through him. That's the goal of John. That's why he wrote the gospel. That's why we're reading it. It's why we're studying it, that we might behold the glory, the majesty of God who is revealed in Jesus the Christ. Jesus is, as John told us at the outset of the book, God of very God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the maker of all things, for there is nothing that was made that was not made by him. That's who we're dealing with. This is Jehovah. This is Yahweh. That's who Jesus is. And John wants us to know that, that Jesus is God incarnate, come to earth, declaring it, showing us the glory of God. He is, as we have learned through these opening chapters, he is the wine that brings greater joy. He is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. He is the light that has come into the darkness. He is the giver of living water. He is the purifier. And he is the Savior, the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. As we come to chapter 5 this morning, we'll find a contrast that is presented. There is a contrast between Christ and the established religion, and we're going to be working through this section this week and again next week and really for several weeks to come. Jesus uses an act of kindness, a demonstration of pure religion, to set up the religious leaders of the day. This is no mistake. Remember, a couple of things going on. Nothing is a mistake in Jesus' ministry. Nothing is done by accident. Everything is calculated. Everything is planned from before the foundation of the world. John, in his writing and his recording and the things that he has recorded here, are not just random facts that he's pulled together. It's not just writing a compelling story. Everything that John has written is layered upon layer upon layer to reveal and to declare the glory of God revealed in Christ Jesus. And just as Jesus had to go through Samaria to meet the woman at the well, so too Jesus is coming through the sheep gate at this time for his purpose. Now this account, this story that we're going to get into here in chapter 5 is a very familiar story to most Christians. It's a story of healing and a story of kindness. But what I would argue is that the healing is not the focal point of the message. It's not the focal point of the passage. We've seen from the last passage, the end of chapter 4, that Jesus does not have to be present to heal. The end of the last chapter, if you recall, this royal official had come and said, "Hey, my son is near the point of dying. Would you make him better? Would you come? And Jesus said, "Go, he's well." And at that very moment, the fever broke and he started to get better. Jesus doesn't have to actually be present to do healing. That's not the point of him coming into Jerusalem at this time. That's not the point of this healing that is about to occur here in chapter 5. Because his ministry is not mainly about healing physical sickness, lameness, blindness. If that were the case, then he simply would have come in and just spoken. He wouldn't even had to have come into creation. He could have just spoken and made everyone whole. See, there's a greater purpose here, and I don't want us to miss it, because there are eternal consequences with it. The greater purpose, the greater picture that's at hand is not about our physical healings. It never is. Our physical infirmities, struggles, difficulties, they're reminders of our need of salvation. I don't want us to miss it. This account is recorded to show us the dangers of false religion. It's recorded to show us the glory of Christ. Those are the things that I want us to see as we work through the story. And we're going to find out in the weeks to come, it's also recorded to show us the deity and the authority of Jesus. Let's take a look at our text together. Won't you stand with me as I read it? John chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Father, we pray that you would bless your word to us as we work through it. Allow our minds to be focused on it, and may your Spirit illuminate the text to us. I pray that you'd be moving as well and stirring up in our hearts, causing a spring of living water to flow forward that would heal our dead souls and bring life. Bring salvation this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we begin this morning, I want to walk through the story a little bit, and then I want to point out some thoughts. I have several thoughts that we're going to come to in the conclusion, and then in the weeks to come, we'll talk a little bit more about the contrast that's going on here and the setup that Jesus has with these religious leaders. But this morning, we'll walk through it, and then we'll just consider some thoughts at the end. Well, let's start with the setting here. Jesus has been ministering in Galilee, if you recall. He went through Samaria to get to Galilee, so he left Judea, the region of Jerusalem, and went through Samaria, met with a woman at the well. He's now up in Galilee. He's been ministering up there for some time. Now there is this feast, and so he comes from Galilee and heads up to Jerusalem for the feast. This was a common practice. And as he enters the city, he enters by the Sheep Gate. This is the gate through which the sheep were brought for sacrifice. It's very fitting and appropriate gate that Jesus walks through. Remember, John has already declared he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The sheep that were brought in for sacrifice came in through the sheep gate. At the sheep gate, there was a pool. In fact, there were a number of pools that would have been around the city. It was a very common thing to have pools. Some were small, some were large. Some of them were there for the watering of animals. Some for ceremonial cleansing or bathing or simply to cool off on hot days. It's something we don't have here in the United States. It's not a common thing for us. Perhaps it was in days gone by. But if you go to some of the older countries, the older places, whether it be in Europe or whether it be in the Middle East, you get to some of these places, and it's a common thing to have some kind of a pool or fountain that's a communal area to come and get water, to water the animals, to cool off. This was the case here. There were a number of these pools around the city, and the pool here at the Sheep Gate was called Bethesda. It means House of Mercy. John describes this scene for us, telling us that in addition to the pool, there were also some colonnades or some porticos that were there. These are porches. They were covered areas that surrounded the pool. There were five of these, we are told, and under them lay a multitude of people. Not people who were gathering at the pool for recreation. This isn't as though they were there on a nice sunny day and thought they would enjoy the swimming pool and an afternoon off. These people were blind, lame, and paralyzed. These were the outcasts of society. You see, they couldn't contribute to the betterment of life. They required assistance even for the basic needs, and so they were considered by many to be a burden. And it was common practice to just push them out. I can't care for you anymore. You're on your own. Beg and get whatever you can get. And many of them were simply forgotten. And we don't see a whole lot of that here in America. And I would say that probably harkens back to our beginnings with so many Christians coming into this land to found the nation. We don't abandon those in need like they did in times of antiquity. But even now, if you leave the borders of our country and you go to some of these other countries, you'll find that this is still a practice today. That those who are the weakest are forgotten, abandoned, pushed aside, neglected. This was the case that was going on here. Many families would disown them. They would put away those that are lame. Society would ignore them. A horrible scene. And in our text, we find a multitude of them gathering around this pool. A multitude is a number that's too large to count. It means that they were packed in there. It could have been hundreds. It could have perhaps even been thousands packed in around this pool. The blind, the lame, they would gather often in certain parts of the city. You would find them because they were there begging. They needed food. And they would go, this street corner or that street corner, and they would come and ask for somebody to provide for them. But this was a different gathering. This seemed like everyone, all of them are there, packed in around this pool. Kind of a strange scene. Now, before I go too much further into the story here, I think we need to consider the elephant that is in the room, and that is the Scripture. And for some of you, maybe you haven't noticed, and others I'm sure have, that there is a missing verse. If you are using the ESV, or if you're using the NIV, or using the Christian Standard Bible, you'll probably look through. If you see the numbers, it'll go from verse 3 to verse 5. There is no verse 4. And if you're using the King James or the New King James, then you have verse 4 in there, and you're probably wondering, how come he didn't read verse 4 when he was reading through the Scriptures this morning? And if you have the New American Standard, it's probably in there, but it's got brackets around it. And you're looking at it going, now why did they put brackets around that? Well, I preach from the ESV, and the ESV doesn't have verse 4. In fact, it doesn't have the last part of verse 3 either. If you're using any of the modern translations, you're going to find that to be the case. It's either going to be missing completely or it's going to be in brackets. Now, if you look, there's probably a number there. If you're using the ESV, and then down at the bottom of the page, you'll see a footnote, and it'll probably include that verse, the remainder of verse 3 and that verse 4. Now, I don't want to get too deep into technicalities here and as to why this verse is missing. I don't want to create doubt in your mind about the Scriptures, but I need to address it. There's been a lot of discussion and arguments over translations over the years, and some of the accusations have been that some of the modern translations are taking verses out of the Bible. This is not about the removal of verses from the Bible. This is not about one translation being inspired and another one not. This is about accurately translating the Scriptures from the best and most recent manuscripts. That's what it is. The translations that were done after 1900, for the most part, are translated from older manuscripts that have been found more recently. There are thousands of Greek and Hebrew manuscripts that have been found, and they are amazingly consistent. There is no other ancient document that has this many original manuscripts or older manuscripts. None of them. We find one and just go by it. But when it comes to the Scriptures, there are thousands of manuscripts or partial manuscripts, and they are amazingly consistent because God is faithful in allowing them to be copied. And those who were copying these manuscripts were very careful in doing so. Now, there are a few occasions where something has been included in some of the later manuscripts that was not in the earlier manuscripts. However, I think it's important to note that in those situations, there are no major doctrinal or historical issues at stake. So in these situations, which we find right here in John 5, and we're going to find them later on, and there are a few others along the way, none of them are major doctrinal issues, major teachings. Whether the verse is in there or not in there does not change the main focus of the passage. Now, what happened and why is it in some and not the others? Well, here is what seems to have happened. At some point, a scribe who was copying the text many generations ago probably put a marginal note in. It was not uncommon for him to do that, a little marginal note to kind of explain what was being said there. And another person coming along copied the text and then included the marginal note in the passage itself. And so some of the more recent manuscripts have got verse 3 and verse 4 in it, but when we get to the older manuscripts, it's not there. It's not there. Now, why would there be this marginal explanation? How did it end up in there, and why would it be there? Well, I think it's in there because the text kind of is requiring it. It's requiring you to understand some history of what was going on that you would not know if somebody didn't tell you. And so the little marginal note goes in to explain verse 7. That's what it is. Verse 7 says something, and if we don't have verse 3 and verse 4 in there, we may not understand. It says, the sick man answered him, Sir, this is after Jesus said to him, do you want to be healed? The sick man answered him, Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going down, another steps in before me. And when you read that, if you don't have verse 4 in there, you're reading it and saying, well, I don't understand this. Why would the man be trying to get into the pool? What does he mean to have it stirred up? What is the point of that? Well, verse 4 is an explanation. It says he's waiting for the moving of the water in verse 4. For an angel of the Lord went down at a certain season into the pool and stirred the water. And whoever stepped in first at the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. Now that kind of helps explain. It sets a little bit of the background for us. It explains the answer that the lame man gave to Jesus. Makes sense. Why isn't it included then? Because it's missing from the earliest and best manuscripts. In other words, John didn't put it in there. In fact, if you really want to get technical and then study in on the words and the grammar that was used in that one section, it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit with John's writing. Somebody else added it in to clarify it, to give a little bit of history. It's kind of like your study Bible. Somebody is adding some stuff in there to let you know, to help you understand. That's kind of what happened. It ended up getting put in later on. But if we go back to the better manuscripts, the older ones, it's not there. That's why it's not included. I think it's right to exclude it. I think there's help and understanding of what was going on, but I don't think it's Scripture, and I don't think it should be in. See, our desire is to have a translation that is as close to the original as possible. And keep in mind, whether or not this water was healing water or how the water proved to be healing is not really important to the story. What is important is the work of Jesus. So try not to get tripped up over whether that verse is there or not there. And for some of you, you were already tripping, and hopefully this helped. And others of you, you weren't tripping at all, and now I hope I haven't caused you to stumble. But I think you need to understand about it. Well, let's get back to the story here. The multitude is gathered around the pool because there's some healing power that has occurred in the water when it is stirred. Now, whether or not this is a genuine healing or this is just superstition, we're not told. Again, it's really not part of the text. It was added in. It's helpful to understand why, because there obviously was a reason. They were obviously gathering around, and this is the history of it, that there was some kind of healing that was occurring. Now, maybe it was just superstition. Like, there was rumor that one time the water stirred and a guy got healed, and when you have been lame, and you have no hope, and you're a cast away from society and family, then you're going to grab at anything you can. And if you think stepping into the water after it starts to move is going to make you better, you're going to be laying at the edge of the pool because you want in. Maybe it's just mythical superstition. That is what some have assumed to be true. But remember, people who are desperate will try just about anything. Johnny Erickson Tata was an athlete in high school, and shortly after her graduation, she had a diving accident that left her a quadriplegic at the age of 17. She tells of her desperation to find healing, and in such, she would begin to attend healing services. She would go from ministry to ministry, hoping that one of them would somehow be able to lay hand on her and heal her. Fix her body. Well, in many ways, that could be all that was occurring here. When word was traveling that someone got healed from stepping into the water after it stirred, people would begin to gather. Now, I will say this, I'm not convinced it was superstition. Because this man had been an invalid for 38 years, and he was lying there longing to be healed. When Jesus approached him, he asked him if he wanted to be healed. I think there may be some truth to it, but it's only speculation. Jesus approached him, asked him if he wanted to be healed. Jesus obviously understood why they were all there, was to be healed. And his response, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going down, another steps down before me." This lame man doesn't say, "I heard that there was healing here, and I'm hoping that the waters might be stirred, and when they do, I'll get in." He said, "I've got no one to help me when the water is stirred. Someone always beats me to it." That's how he phrases it. "I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up." The understanding is that this man has seen it. While I am going, it's been stirred, it's happened, he's tried. While he was going, someone else stepped in and got healed. I think it's very likely that some kind of miraculous healing was occurring there. So while others had helpers to get them in the water, maybe others were not as severely crippled as he was. They can get there first. This man could not get in. Jesus tells him, "Get up and walk. Take your bed and go." That's his answer. That's his response. "Do you want to be healed?" "I want to be healed. I just can't get down there in time. And nobody's helping me, and other people get down there ahead of me." "Take up your bed and walk." And in that moment, he was healed. His legs that were not usable became straight and strong, strong like a young man's leg. I don't know how old this man was, but he was lame for 38 years, and judging by what is to come to follow, I would guess he was probably in his 50s. And with his new legs, however, strengthened by the creator of the universe, I wouldn't want to take him on in a foot race. His legs were made strong by the God who made all things. Now the story takes a very interesting turn in verse 9 when we get to the last phrase of it. It says, now that day was the Sabbath. And here's the point. It's a point of conflict. Remember, there's always more going on than we realize. Jesus is working billions of things together in every moment. And here, he's dealing with this invalid man, and at the same time, he is setting the stage for conflict with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. They liked the system that they had. It worked well for them. They were wealthy. They were powerful. And they didn't want anyone to come along that was going to stir the pot or rock the boat. And they particularly didn't like those who disrupted their religious authority, who sought to undermine it, who taught something different than they were teaching. Verse 10 notes that the opposition, or the oppressive nature, rather, of their legalism, it notes what their false religion was like. It says, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. It's as though these men are just parking themselves in different sections of the city and on duty for the day. It's the Sabbath, so I've got to stand here and watch. Who's coming through? How many steps are they taking? Are they carrying too much? Are they helping someone? Are they violating the law? And here they are standing, and this man comes strolling along carrying his bed. Whoa, 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 whoa. You know it's the Sabbath, and you can't carry your bed. It's not lawful. That's work. We've deemed that is work. You can't do it. You are in violation of the law. They spent a great deal of time defining what was work and what was not work, to the point that it's not lawful to help someone on the Sabbath. Now, this passage is not mainly about the Sabbath either, and so I don't want to get sidetracked here too long, but I do feel like I should make a comment. The Sabbath, which is the seventh day of the week, was created by God as a day of rest. It's been that pattern since the creation week. Work 6 days, rest on the seventh. The Sabbath was created by God so that we can rest, because we are not God and we need rest. We need a break. It was a day that was created to be a blessing. And the problem is, the Pharisees had turned it into a burden. It's meant to be a good day. Like, yes, the Sabbath is here. I can rest. I can take a break. I don't have to work. It's important to rest, to let my mind rest, to let my body rest. It's a reminder that we are not God and we just can't continue on. It's a good thing. But the religious leaders had turned this from a blessing and into a burden. And as Jesus told them in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The day was not created to rule man, but for man to rest. It's supposed to be the best day, and they had turned it into the worst. So much so that many of the Jewish people hated the Sabbath. They loathed it because they were so nervous about what they could or couldn't do. Were they violating the law? It was work to not work on the Sabbath. When the Jews asked this man why he was carrying his bed, by the way, when it says the Jews here, it's referring to the religious leaders. When they asked him why he was carrying his bed, he responded that the man who healed him told him to. That sounds like a pretty good reason to me. He's spent 38 years lying on this bed, and a man comes along and says, stand up, take your bed and go. And all of a sudden your legs are strong and you can stand for the first time in 38 years. I don't know what his ailments are. We aren't told how severe they were. He may have been blind. Appears he couldn't walk, couldn't get himself down to the pool. And now all of a sudden he can stand up and grab his bed and go. Okay, if you say so, I'm going to do it. And I think at that point the man was probably eager to carry anything that he could. But notice that the religious leaders were not concerned about the man's healing. Well, the man who healed me told me to carry it. What? Some man healed you? That's amazing! I know I've seen you around the city here, you know, begging and stuff, and life's been pretty miserable, and now you're on your legs? This is amazing! Show me who this man is! That's not the response. The man who healed me told me to carry my bed. Who told you to carry your bed? Skip the healing. It means nothing to them. They just wanted to know who it was that told him he could do that kind of thing on the Sabbath. Now, the man didn't know who it was. There were a multitude of people there. The water had not been stirred, yet this invalid was now walking. The crowd seems to have been pressing in, and so Jesus withdraws from them. But later, Jesus finds the man in the temple, and he says to him something that's very significant. In verse 14, he says, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The concern of Jesus was not so much about his physical healing, but it was about his spiritual healing. His call to the man is a call to holiness. Religious leaders there were concerned about outward conformity, their religious rules. You're carrying your bed on the Sabbath. That's an outward conformity that they're pressing onto him. Jesus is concerned with the holiness of the heart. Because outward conformity never results in a purified heart, but a purified heart always results in outward change. Always. Verse 16 gives us further insight as to why Jesus chose the Sabbath to show this man mercy. It says, "And this is why the Jews," again the religious leaders, "it's why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." Why did Jesus choose the Sabbath? He did so intentionally to create conflict with the religious leaders. He could have strolled into town the day before and healed him. He could have waited till the next day to heal him. It had been 38 years. Another day, it's not going to matter. Jesus came at that time for a specific purpose. It had to be on the Sabbath to create conflict. Now, we often talk about conflict resolution and ways to avoid conflict, but there are times when conflict is necessary. When sin is on display, it needs to be confronted. Where sin is being portrayed as just and right, we need to speak up. The religious leaders were oppressing the people and saying it is just and right for us to hold you down on the Sabbath day and weigh you down with it. And Jesus is creating conflict and saying, no, you're leading the people astray. You are not leading them into the kingdom of God, but you are leading them into the fires of hell. So he creates this conflict to stand up and to address the heresy that is being taught. So Jesus intentionally stirs conflict with the religious leaders. He does so so that his character and his nature can be revealed. Remember, behold your God. Jesus is declaring and revealing his glory, and through this conflict, as he stands up, and he speaks to the religious leaders that we'll find in the verses to come, as we examine the conflict in the weeks to come, we see the glory of God revealed in Christ. In reference to this passage, John Piper notes, he says, "Conflict in the ministry of Jesus is the furnace where the steel of his identity is forged. In the fires of conflict, his glory is made to shine." Close quotes. We're going to see the glory of Jesus shine brightly in the verses to come and in the weeks to come. Well, as I wrap up this morning, I want to consider some thoughts on the passage. Thoughts that will hopefully cause you to consider your life as it is reflected in the life of the invalid. Because this story is not mostly about the physical healing, but it is about the call to holiness. So here are my thoughts. Number one, sin disables. Sin disables. Sin destroys, you might say. Sin affects everything in creation. It has disabled God's created world, cosmos, everything. Sin has affected it all. In fact, it is destroying what God has declared to be good. When Adam sinned, the whole of creation felt the consequence of his sin. Death, sickness, pain, weeds, thorns, thistles, all of that is the result of sin. So today, we have children born with disabilities. We have injuries that bring about amputations or result in paralyzations. We have deformities. We have diseases. We have violence that is committed by men against men. This is the result of sin. Sin affects everything. Not specific sins, so don't presume that injuries and disabilities are the results of sin of an individual or of their parents. How awful that is. Don't presume that somebody has a disability because either they sinned or their parents sinned and this is the consequence. Don't assume that somebody gets a sickness and it's because of sin. Don't assume that somebody gets an injury and it's because of sin. Not specific sin, but it is a result of sin in general. Because if there was no sin in the creation, there would be no sickness, there would be no death, there would be no injury. We live in a broken world, a world that is not functioning the way God designed it. And it is a constant reminder that we need a Savior. Our world is broken. Our world groans for the return of Christ. Paul noted in Romans 8:20-22, he said, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it." God subjected it. This was part of the curse that came on Adam. It fell on all of creation as a result. It was subjected to futility in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Our world is broken. It groans. There was brokenness that was surrounding the pool, Bethesda, at the sheep gate. It was a reminder of the brokenness of creation. A reminder of the general effects of sin on this world. Sin disables. Sin destroys. Second thought, sin is deadly. While not all sickness and disability or physical ailment is a result of a particular sin, and in fact I would again specify most is not, some is. Paul warned the Corinthians that some of them were sick even to the point of dying because of their sin in dealing with the Lord's Supper, their abuse of it. And we learn from verse 14 in our text that this man's disability, whatever it was a result of sin. Whatever the man did either 38 years ago or was continuing to do for the last 38 years, whatever it was, it left him feeling the effects and the consequence of his sin. Sometimes it happens that we disobey. Children disobey their parents. And when they do, they walk outside of that protection of their parents. They disobey, they leave, they wander out, and consequences happen. And sometimes those consequences are life-altering. Life-altering in one moment. Sometimes we violate laws that are set there for the protection of society, and as a result, of our sin is catastrophe, injury, death, marks that are left on us for life as a result of our particular sin. Now, we're not told what this man did, but Jesus refers to whatever he did as sin in verse 14. See, you are well, sin no more. Obviously, he had sinned before, that nothing worse may happen to you. The implication is that whatever happened to him was a consequence for his sin. Don't continue in sin so that something worse would happen to you. The weight of the statement is heavy. The consequence of future sin is massive. because something worse might happen to you. The previous sin had left him paralyzed for 38 years. What could be worse? Hell. That's what can be worse. Hell. Jesus is making a reference to judgment here. See, hell is much worse. No matter how horrible life is, it is far better than the flames of hell. And this is the warning that Jesus is giving to the man. Don't fall back into sin because judgment is coming. And as bad as you think your life has been for the last 38 years, hell is inconceivably worse, a billion times worse. So you think 38 years of begging and lying on a mat and suffering ridicule and shame, you think that's bad? Being cast aside from society, you think that's bad? It's incomparable to what is to come if you continue in sin. This is an interesting statement, because when you're dealing with it, you're suffering in this life and you think that's bad. If you continue in sin, hell is inconceivably worse. But for the Christian, you're in Christ, you're suffering in this life, you think that's difficult? The weight of glory to come is incomparable. It won't even matter the little trifling time that you suffer in this life compared to the eternal weight of glory to come. Those outside of Christ, this is as good as it gets. You think this is bad? This is the good. For those who are in Christ, that's just a momentary affliction in light of all of eternity. It's not to trivialize the affliction. It's to put it in perspective. There are greater consequences to sin than present suffering. Sin is deadly. Third thought, Jesus is merciful. Jesus is merciful. Don't let this slip past your attention. The man laid there for 38 years, longing to be put into the pool and to be healed, and no one would help him. Why didn't they help him? I don't know. This is the man who sinned his way into a situation. Most likely the people knew. Many of them might have looked at him and said, well, he's getting what he deserved. I'm not helping him. Maybe if we helped him and he got healed, he's just going to continue doing what he did, or he's going to do it even more severely. This is his judgment. We'll leave him here. I don't know why they didn't help him, but it's worth noting that nobody helped him for 38 years. The religious leaders could care less that he was healed. They were only interested in killing Jesus. But Jesus, however, is merciful. He approached the man and he asked him, do you want to be healed? This is the mercy of Jesus. Jesus doesn't wait for us to come to him. He didn't wait for the man to waddle over to him or have somebody carry him over. He went to the man. He does not wait for us to come to him because we never will. So he comes to us. This is why he came into the world, to seek and to save that which is lost. Fourth, Jesus is personal. Jesus went to the man. I think he arrived there that day and that time, just like he did when he went to the village of Sychar in Samaria at noon. He went there to meet the woman. It was specific. It was intentional. It was personal. He had an appointment with her. Same too in coming to the sheep gate on that day at that time to meet that man. He had an appointment. Salvation is not only a general call that goes out to all mankind, but it is a personal call. It is an effectual call to the individual. As Jesus would later go to the tomb of Lazarus and he would call him out, he didn't say, anyone who hears, come out. He said, Lazarus, come forth. It was specific. He went there for Lazarus. He went to the well to meet the woman. Jesus calls with an effectual call that enables us to believe in him and to receive him as Savior, and it is personal. He stirs in your heart. His care for you is personal. He knows his children by name. What a sweet thing it is to be known by the Creator, to be known personally by Jesus, by the Savior. It's not just random. Any of you that want to come, come. It's personal. And He calls you by name. Fifth thought, Jesus is sovereign. The common means that people expected healing was through the stirring of the water. That's why they were there. It's going to stir and we got to rush down. We're going to fight to get into it. Whoever gets in first gets it. Jesus didn't use the common means. He didn't heal by the pool. He didn't tell the man, get up and go in now. He didn't bring him to the edge knowing that it would be stirring in just a moment and put him in. He simply spoke. Why? Because He is the Word of God. He has authority over sin and sickness and death. And it is on display. The Scriptures tell us that He knew that the man had been there for a long time. How did He know? Because He's God. He healed the man. How? Because He's God. He is sovereign. And final thought for today, Jesus is Savior. This is the main point of the healings by Jesus. It's not to provide physical healing, but spiritual salvation. They are pictures, they are images, they are there for us to see. Because the greater need is not your physical ailments. It's your spiritual death. This is the main point of the healings by Jesus. Spiritual salvation. Jesus left others. Remember, there's a multitude gathered around the pool. He came and He healed one man. One. He didn't heal them all. Because that's not the point of healing their infirmities. We've got to stop looking at those infirmities as though that's our main problem. That's not our main problem. It's a minor inconvenience. Your main problem is that you are spiritually dead and on your way to hell. That's the main problem. That's the main problem. Far better to go through this life with just one eye and one hand than it is to go into hell seeing and using both hands. There are worse things that can happen to us. Sin leads to hell, and Jesus is the Savior. His plan is to save us from our sin, not our sickness. We talked about Johnny Erickson Tata at the beginning here. She recently wrote an article that was reflecting on her 50 years in a wheelchair. Remember, she had the diving accident, broke her neck at 17, sought healing from any effort she could, struggled with depression and doubt. She recently wrote this article that reflected on it. By the way, she's the longest living quadriplegic. And in the article, she spoke of what she had learned. She said, "I learned that the core of Christ's plan is to rescue us from sin. Our physical aches and pains and broken relationships aren't His ultimate focus. He cares deeply about these things, but they are symptoms of the chief problem in this fallen world. God's goal is not to make us comfortable. He wants to teach us to hate our transgressions as He grows our love for Him." Close quotes. It's not about our ailments. It's about our salvation. It's about our knowledge of Him. It's about our love for Him. Jesus is about the work of salvation, calling sinners to repent and believe, to come to Him, to find rest, to be made holy, and by the power of the Spirit to live holy. He's calling sinners to abandon their sin and to seek the Savior, and that's what He's doing today. The call of the Savior continues to go out. Repent and believe. Jesus is the Savior. That's the call. That's the call of the gospel. It's the call of the Scripture. Repent and believe in Jesus. He is the Savior. These things are written that you might believe in Jesus and that you might by faith be saved and have eternal life. You have a sin problem. And that sin problem is greater than any physical, legal, social problem in your life. the result of the sin problem? Well, the result of the other problem is inconvenience in your life, difficulty in life. The result of the sin problem, well, that's hell. Your only hope is to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world. And that is my prayer, that as the call of God goes out from the Scriptures, from the Word of God, that the Spirit of God would take it and stir in your heart and stir up a spring of living water to flow forward, that you might have eyes to see and ears to hear, and that you might see Jesus as God of very God, as the Savior of the world, and cry out to Him. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for your word this morning, and thank you for your mercy. Mercy that was poured out on this poor man. Mercy in greater forms that have been poured out on our lives as your children. We have tasted forgiveness and hope. We've tasted grace. We've tasted your goodness, and behold, it is indescribable. But Father, I pray this morning also for some here who have not tasted your goodness. They haven't tasted the hope of salvation. They are caught up in physical problems or struggles. But I pray this morning, Lord, that the Spirit would reveal the greater struggle is in their heart. It is in their soul, and it is a spiritual battle that is leading them to death, eternal death. And I pray, O God, that you would stir up in their hearts, awaken them, give them life, that they might see and believe in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.